Good morning, everyone. It is good to see everyone out. It is another beautiful autumn morning. What a great day for us to get out and do the thing we love to do best. Such a pleasure to be with you this morning. Such a pleasure to be a part of this assembly and to take part in our worship together and in our study of God's Word together. Looking forward to the next few minutes in which I share some thoughts that I hope will be of a help to you on your walk with God and on your way toward heaven. Most anyone who has had much exposure to the Bible story is familiar with King David. Of course, we've been studying about him on Sunday mornings here lately in our adult class. But David, of course, is one of the more prominent characters in the Bible story, one of the more prominent figures in the lineage of the Christ. He was the youngest of eight sons born to Jesse. Yet he was someone whose heart God saw as the heart of a king, even from his youth. David is remembered as a righteous man. Perfect? No, not by any stretch of the imagination. We're familiar with his sins. We're familiar with some of his failings. And the fact is, David did do some bad things while he was here on the earth. But the important thing, it seems to me, to remember about David in that vein is that when David realized the error of his way, or had it pointed out to him, he sought to make things right between himself and his God. And for this reason, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I suppose that most any Christian, despite knowing some of the things that David did when he was here, I think most anybody that is familiar with David would be able to join me in saying, I would love to be remembered as fondly as David is many years after I am gone. I imagine the phrase that we most easily think of when we think of David is a man after God's own heart. And what a wonderful fact that is, that that is how we remember him. That is how the Bible describes him. And I do believe that David's heart belonged to God. And while we might look at any number of instances in his life where David demonstrated that his heart belonged to God, I would like for us to take a few minutes this morning and consider an episode or an aspect of David's life that we don't often think of, at least I don't, in this vein. I want to consider how David sought to please his God with reference to his part in the building of the temple at Jerusalem and the lessons that we can learn from his attitude with regard to that subject and that project. Now, I understand we've got a lot of good Bible students here, and it may sound strange at first. It may seem like a strange subject to pursue because, as most everyone in this audience, I'm sure, is aware, David didn't build the temple. He wanted to very much, but he didn't. Now, it was David, as I'm sure many of us are aware, it was David who came up with the idea to build a permanent temple for God and his ark. You know, up to his time on the throne, up to David's time on the throne, the ark of the Lord had been kept in a tent, had been kept in a tabernacle. And I want to take note of how David feels about this situation in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and just noticing what he says in the first couple of verses here. It's written there, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" Reading this, I get the impression from David almost that he feels guilty about this state of affairs. I have got this nice palace of cedar, and the ark of God, the creator of the universe, the savior of Israel, has a tent. Something about that didn't seem right to David. Something about that seemed out of order to David. David's feelings in this matter, I believe, are born of an intense desire on his part to see God honored. David wanted very much to bring honor to God. And really, David had, throughout his life, demonstrated an intense respect for God himself, as well as God's institutions. For example, many here may recall the two separate occasions in those years before David became king, when he was on the run for his life from the king, King Saul. But how on two separate occasions David found himself in a position where it would have been so easy to take the life of the man who sought his life. And his men even urged him to do so. But remember, David would not. And do you remember why David would not? He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Such was his respect, not only for God, but also for God's anointed. That's what I mean when I talk about things like the institutions of God, things that God had established. Farther back than that, you think about the earliest recorded actions of David that we have documented. These two reflect his confidence in and his jealousy for his God. Think of his words to Goliath in response to Goliath's taunts back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, and after Goliath had been taunting the armies of Israel, and David was wondering, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? But when he approaches Goliath, and Goliath taunts him personally, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, it is written there, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" This attitude toward and this confidence in God, I am convinced, is why David desired the privilege of building the Lord's temple in the first place. He was very concerned with making sure that God received the honor and the respect that he is due. And you know, there's an interesting thing, an interesting principle that the Bible teaches us about having such an attitude toward the Lord. The Bible teaches us that when we intentionally desire to honor God and honor God in our lives, that it brings back honor upon ourselves. I think of that man of God that was sent to Eli, the high priest and one of the last judges of Israel. Now, Eli, unfortunately, was a man who did not honor God as he should. That's why the man of God was sent to him, because he was not disciplining his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But it was a very powerful thing that the man of God said to Eli when he said in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And we see this principle holding true. We see it holding true in David's life. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know how that as the account unfolds, David will not be allowed to build the temple himself. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But again, that fact is not for lack of desire on his part to bring honor to God. And God knows this. And God appreciates this. And God rewards this. He rewarded it in David's case. David needed to remember, of course, that God has his own timetables and his own purposes. But God knows David's heart is in the right place. The fact is that it always had been. Think of when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem that first time to anoint the Lord's selected new king of Israel. He was going there. He didn't know it at the time, but he was going there to anoint David. And when he got to the house of Jesse in 1 Samuel 16, the firstborn son of Jesse comes out, Eliab. He was an impressive-looking young man, apparently. And remember, Samuel's reaction was, "This must be the one." And remember what God said, "No, don't look upon his outward appearance." 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And of all the sons of David, of all the sons of Jesse, the heart that God chose was the heart of David. And so, He saw what we're talking about here, this desire on David's part to bring honor to him. And so despite the fact that David will not be able to carry out this great work, the fact that he had a heart that desired to honor God in this way resulted in him being honored himself. Back in 2 Samuel 7, as God talks to David about the desire that David had to build him a house, in verses 12 through 16, what we find is that rather than allowing David to build him a house, God declares to David, "David, I am going to build you a house." Meaning God would establish David's household on the throne forever, that David would always have a descendant on the throne. Unlike his predecessor on the throne, Saul, for that matter, unlike his successor on the throne, Solomon, the success that David had met with already to this point in time had not caused him to turn from God and trust in himself, or faded his love and devotion to the Lord. And consequently, David in this passage we're talking about has blessings bestowed upon him that are not bestowed upon any other king in Israel. But one of the things that is interesting about this whole situation is the fact behind the reason why David will not be able to build the temple. Now, simply put, the main reason that David is not going to build the temple, God won't let him. God appreciates David's desire to build him a house, but God's not going to let David do it. Instead, as we see in chapter 7 and verse 16 of 2 Samuel, God is going to build David a house. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the house of God that David has in mind to build, that's not to say that it won't be built. It's just that David, noble as he was, noble as his intentions were, is not going to be the man to do it. Look now over at 1 Chronicles 28 and the passage that Lauren read for us a little while ago. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and those first few verses there. Here, we are told pretty specifically why David was not permitted to build the house of God. We'll begin reading in verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have met a man of war and have shed blood.'" For whatever reason, God did not want a warrior building his house. And a warrior is what David was. He was a great warrior. We even talked about that in class this morning. That was acknowledged by the people of his day. Now, we need to understand as well, though, David is not in any way being dishonored for being a warrior. Remember, God's already promised to reward David for his attitude and his heart. He's not being dishonored. Again, it's just not going to be David's role to actually build the temple. It's not going to be David's role according to God's purposes. David had established the kingdom. He had made peace on all sides around Israel through the wars that he fought. That had been his role. It would not be his role once peace had come to the kingdom to build the temple. It's the role that he desired. We see that from the beginning of our lesson this morning. That's the role that David wanted. It's not the role that David got. But you know, what we find is that David was willing to accept whatever role God wanted him to take on. It had been David's role to firmly establish the kingdom, and through his efforts and through his battles, bring the enemies of Israel into submission. And so as you continue reading in that passage in 1 Chronicles 28, you find that it is David's son, Solomon, who will build this house for the Lord rather than David himself. So what that means is the role that David desired in the building of the temple was given to someone else. It was given to his son. And David does not begrudge Solomon the role that he is given, nor does David begrudge the Lord for giving Solomon that role. What we find, and even what we see in the passage here in 1 Chronicles 28, is that David encourages Solomon to carry out the work that God has given him to do, to serve the Lord just as he had. David's attitude is, if this is how it is to be done, according to the Lord's design and plan, then I'm going to be happy with whatever role God grants me the privilege of holding. Because David knew that ultimately this was not about him. This cause, this work, was not about him. Again, remember, it's about honoring God. So while David will not be able to carry out the actual construction of the temple, what we find is he is going to do everything permissible that he can do to facilitate the construction. In 1 Chronicles 28 still, reading verses 11 through 13, we find that David provides Solomon with the plans for the temple, as well as the organization of the labor that he had already worked out. David had already planned a lot of the work. Again, just because he wasn't allowed to build didn't mean he couldn't help those who would. Notice also at the end of this chapter and through the beginning of the next, 1 Chronicles 28, 21, and on through the verse first of chapter 29. Notice what is written there. David is speaking here, and he says, "Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because of the temple is not for man, but for the Lord.'" I think what we see here is David encouraging the involvement of others in this work. "My son is inexperienced." He's suggesting he's going to need your help. And so David is encouraging the people to get involved in this great work. Verse 6 indicates of chapter 29 that they responded to David's pep talk, as it were, in a positive way. So again, David does not take the attitude of, well, since I don't get to do what I want to do, there's nothing for me to do. No, rather, he steps out to say, well, what can I do? David wants to see what he can do to make the work of the actual builders easier. He finds a way to help in the honoring of God in this way. And what we find as we go through the history of Israel, of course, is that this great temple will finally be completed. And it is a magnificent structure, if you've read about it. You know, basically, when you walked into the temple, you were walking into a building of gold. And to this, I suppose throughout my life, I will always wish I could have seen it. It just must have been something absolutely amazing to behold. But as magnificent of a structure as it was one that David himself never got to see. In 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we read of the death of King David. He dies with the temple still not being built. Actually, when he dies, the construction on the temple had not even been started. This is a work that outlives David. And that's okay. In fact, really, it's kind of inspiring. For what this tells me is that while it was first in David's heart to honor God in this way, David's passing from this life did not mean the end of this great building project. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, we learn that it would not be until the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that's after David's dead, it would not be until the fourth year of Solomon's reign that the construction started on the temple. And the last verse of that chapter notes that it will be 7 more years before the temple is completed. Again, David is long gone by the time all this happens. Yet, this good and noble work that he had it in his heart to begin continued. Certainly because the cause is bigger than the man, but I submit to you also in no small part the work continued because he made provisions for his continuance even after his departure. And it is an amazing and noble work that David begins. And it speaks to us volumes of the heart and character of this great man. Giving honor to the God of Israel through the building of his temple was certainly a noble work to conceive and initiate. And in fact, that is a work that continues to be a noble work to engage in even to this very day. You see, it is true, as most of us are aware, that the temple that David designed and that Solomon built is long since gone from Jerusalem, as is the temple that succeeded it. Remember, Zerubbabel rebuilt it after the captivity. Herod expanded it. The temple is gone. There is no longer any physical temple standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But that is not to say that there is no temple of the Lord in the era in which we live. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In this chapter, Paul is noting that both Jews and Gentiles have come to be numbered among God's holy people in the church. And he notes in verse 21 that all who are in Christ are growing into that spiritual temple of which the Lord, as was the case in the Temple of Solomon's time, in which the Spirit of the Lord dwells. The church is the temple of God in the era of Christ. We, as a collectivity, are the temple of the Lord in the New Testament era. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul deals with the problems going on in the church at Corinth, you may recall that he referred to the church there as the temple of God. There does remain, even to this very day, a temple of God, but not one comprised of wood, stone, and mortar, rather comprised of the hearts of all believers. The foundation was laid by Jesus and the apostles and prophets, but the building up of this temple continues on even to our own day. The question is, are we willing to be a part and take part in this great building project? I believe that we will be of a help in this project if we possess the character of David. Do we have it as a major purpose in our life, as the major purpose in our life, to bring honor and glory to God like David did? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul reminds us that the very bodies that we inhabit belong to God, and that we have been bought with a very dear price. Therefore, these bodies that God has given us should be used to bring glory and honor to Him. And that's a far cry from the use that most people are making of their bodies nowadays, isn't it? Notice again the words of Paul, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. In verse 9 in particular, he states that it is our aim to be pleasing to God. Is it? Is that your aim in life? To be pleasing to your God? Is the question of what pleases God something that influences your daily decision making? To be a productive part of this great building project in which we're involved, we must have it in our hearts to bring honor to our God, just like David did. And as in the days of David, those who do have it in their mind and their heart to honor our God, they will be honored by Him as well. I think about what Paul, the desire that Paul expressed for the Thessalonian brethren in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1 actually, and beginning around verse 11. There, Paul says that he wanted God to be glorified in them, but as you read that passage, you might also notice that he desires that they would be glorified by God. Because you see, that's the result for those who have it in their hearts and their greatest ambition to be pleasing to God and bring honor to him. As we noted, it was the fate of David to be honored for this very thing. Because David wanted to honor God, God honored David. And honor will also await those of us who make it our priority and our greatest ambition in life to bring honor to him. Here's the deal. One thing we might need to keep in mind as we ponder that point is the fact that, as was the case with David, this may involve us having to accept a role in the work other than maybe the role that we envision or desire for ourselves. Now, the greatest example that we can come up with of someone subordinating their own will to that of the Heavenly Father is, of course, our Lord Jesus himself. Remember in Luke 22, he desired to be spared what was coming. But overriding his personal desire was his determination to do the will of God and fulfill the role he had been given in God's plan by the Father. The New Testament reminds us more than once that Jesus was not looking out for his own interests when he left heaven to come to earth to do his work. He was looking out for our interests. Most importantly, though, he was looking out for the interests of his Father in playing his role in the grand plan of redemption of humanity that the Father had formulated. We all have to accept that we may not be all called to the same position within the church. We may not all have prominent roles to play. We all would like to do something important. That may not be the role that God has it in mind for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks there of the various members of the body, comparing the body of Christ to the body of a human. And he speaks of all these various members with their differing roles. But he also notes that all of those differing roles are necessary in order for the body to function as it should. And our role in the work of building the temple of God, it may be constrained by our abilities. You know, some of us may just not be able, may not have the same abilities to do certain things that others of us have. We all recognize that. Some of us may be constrained by who we are. Women, single men, younger folks. We may be constrained by our state of life as to what we are able to do at a given moment in the work of building up the temple of God. But none of these constraints that may be on us need keep us from playing some part in the building up of God's temple. David looked for what he could do. That may be what we have to do. Each of us might need to seek and find what we can do in order to help in the building up of the temple of God. Do what we can with all our might. Of course, Paul speaks, I think, a general truth in 2 Corinthians 8:12 when he says it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. We're not called to do what we are unable to do, but we are expected to do what we are able to do. And there is something you can do. And there's something I can do. And if you haven't found it yet, please keep looking. Whether or not you will keep looking really goes back to how badly you want to be pleasing to God and bring honor to him. Remember, we are required to do what we can. Even Jesus spoke of that same principle in Luke chapter 12. What is required of us is what has been committed to us. And it's real easy, I understand that. It's real easy for us to sometimes feign humility and just say, well, you know, and we don't want to maybe promote ourselves too much. We'll say, well, I really don't have that much to offer. But we need to be honest with ourselves. I mean, let's make sure that it's not a case where we've never really given ourselves to the extent to see if we could develop abilities and skills that would help in the building of the temple. And as I say that, please understand, and I understand, nobody answers to me in this regard. But we will answer to God, and we need, therefore need to be honest with ourselves about, are we doing what we can? David, the man after God's own heart, he knew what he couldn't do. God told him in so many words what he couldn't do. So David went out and found what he could do, and he committed himself to it. And we should all aspire to follow his example in this regard as we do what we can and encourage others to do so as well. You know, when I think of encouraging others, I can't help but think of Barnabas. Are we aware, or do we remember, when we talk about Barnabas, that Barnabas was not his given name? That's not the name his mama gave him when he was born. His name was Joseph, remember? Joseph. What we find in the latter part of Acts 4 is that Barnabas was a name that the apostles gave to this man. And while we're not told in so many words why they gave him this name, I think we're given a pretty strong hint when we're told that the name literally means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. You look at Barnabas when he shows up in the scriptures. With only one exception that I can find, Barnabas was encouraging people. He took pleasure in bringing others into the fold and getting them involved in the work. We see this when Paul first became a Christian, and how that in Acts chapter 9, Barnabas spoke up on Paul's behalf when the Jerusalem church was hesitant to accept him. I don't know what would have happened with regard to Paul if Barnabas had not taken up with him and spoke up on his behalf. But the world certainly has been helped by the work of Paul, has it not? Therefore, we've been helped by the work of Barnabas. We've been helped by this son of encouragement. Maybe we can look there for a clue if we're looking for what we can do in the building of the temple. Maybe this is one of those things we can do, a role that we can fulfill. If nothing else, maybe our greatest role will be in the encouraging of others to get involved in the work. And if that's the case, then more power to us. The encouragement of one another is an important task of the Christian, one that is given to all of us. And of course, in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the writer is commanding us basically to look for ways to encourage one another. The body of Christ is made stronger, and the temple of the Lord is built up further when we do this. In this, we strengthen our fellow workers in the present, and we, like David, lay the groundwork to guarantee that the work of building up this temple will continue long after we are all gone. We are aware, aren't we, all of us, that each and every one of us will be gone one day? We need to be aware of that. I don't know when the end will come. And by this, I mean when the Lord Jesus comes to make an end of all things. I don't know when that day will come. Maybe it'll be tonight for all we know. But for the sake of argument, let's say that that day doesn't come for another 200 years from now. I'm pretty sure all of us will be gone by then. Let's say the Lord doesn't return until 200 years from tonight. If that is the case, if it's 200 years from now, I don't know about you, but I sure hope there's a Church of Christ at Centerville Road on that day when he comes. Well, for that to be the case, we need to follow the example of David and make provision for the continuance of the work after all of us have gone the way of all the earth. It's kind of a sobering thought when you think about it. Think about the churches we read about in the New Testament. Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Antioch. Where are they today? We obviously don't have control over what happens after we're gone. But we can do as much as we are able to try to make the ongoing success of the Lord's work in this place more likely than not. And it's something we need to think about, even as we consider these other things. It needs to be on our minds. It was on the mind of Peter, you know. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke there of wanting the brethren to whom he was writing to remember what he had taught them even after his decease. It was on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote his final letter to the young preacher Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And I've mentioned before how reading through the final chapter of that book, 2 Timothy 4, gets me pretty emotional sometimes as I ponder what Paul is doing here. Because what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is passing the torch. He's handing the torch off to Timothy. He has been warning Timothy of the perils that lay ahead. And now that the scriptures will provide men with what they need to deal with them. And in view of that, he gives the young preacher the charge to preach the word in its purity and fullness. For I am already being prepared, poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul urges Timothy to continue the work. And why is he charging Timothy with the task of continuing the work? Because Paul knows, and he tells Timothy, I won't be around much longer. Nevertheless, though my time is almost over, the work must continue. The cause must go forward. The great building project must go on. After Paul was gone, and after we are gone as well. A great building project was completed in Jerusalem some 3,000 years ago. In major part because of the devotion to the cause of a man who would not live to see its completion. But his desire to actually see the work done took a back seat to his desire to honor God in whatever way God saw fit. How great will be our success in building the temple of God, both now and in the future, if we can only seek to be more like David. May God bless us all with the resolve to commit ourselves to working on this great project in which we are involved. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and prepare to sing the song that Aaron has chosen for us. Again, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord to anyone who might have need to render obedience to the gospel. We're asking those of you who have not already to join us in this project in which we're involved. The building up of the temple of God and honoring Him in this way. If you've never named the name of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity before you at this moment. And again, as we noted last week, if it comes to you later in the day, if it comes to you in the middle of the night that you need to do this, you give me a call. But wow, what a great opportunity we have right now, if that is your desire. If you're a child of God that's drifting from the way and need to make things right with the Lord, if that requires an acknowledgement before the church, if that need requires you to ask help from the church stands ready to assist you. If we can help you in any way prepare for eternity, please let us help you, even now as we stand and sing together. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these